I apologize to all the individuals visiting that you have to visit when we're going through verses 9 and verses 10 of this chapter. Any other verse in any other chapter, except for maybe chapter 5, wives, submit to your husbands. Other than that verse, this is probably the second worst verse for you to visit on. So I apologize. I don't. Maybe Paul does. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Can I have someone read verses 9 and verses 10 for me? Chapter 4. Anyone, you can just read them out loud.
In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Is anyone here 100% confident that if I called on you right now, you could stand up and you could explain what these verses mean? Thank you for your honesty. Did you say yes, Scott?
Oh, no, I said I couldn't.
And your wife was shaking her head like this while she looked at me. I think Paul could, and I think anyone under the guide of the Holy Spirit has the proper understanding. We're not going to agree on it because someone's wrong. We're wrong on a lot of things. And the only reason why Christians are ever in disagreement with each other is because someone is wrong. It might be both people, but somebody is wrong. And as we dove into verses 8, 7 and 8 last week, and we dove and dive into deeper 9 tonight, you're not going to agree with me. Most of y'all aren't going to agree with me. Some of y'all came up to me and were talking to me and said, well, I do agree with you. And I appreciate that you were able to come and tell me that you agreed with me. My point in this passage is not to try and convince someone of one thing or the other. It's not really practical. I could spend probably a whole month in these verses laying out a book by book, verse by verse, throughout the entire scripture, defending my interpretation of this passage. It wouldn't benefit anybody. I might convince a few of y'all to agree with me on my view, and I might still be wrong, and then all I've done is convinced you to be wrong. So there's really no point. Now, does anyone want to recap what we covered last week? Yeah. Oh, no, I not want a recap. I know we're going to give a recap. I'm asking, is anyone capable of recapping for me what we discussed last week? The giving of gifts. This is a lead into of the spiritual gifts that are about to be given. Verse 7 mentions it. Verse 11 continues it. And verses 8, 9, and 10, for all purposes, could be skipped and removed and it would just flow beautifully. 8, 9, and 10 seem to be Paul getting sidetracked like he often does and giving an explanation for a statement he just made or providing a little bit more of a proof text. This is the first time in Ephesians that the Old Testament is quoted. Very unlike Paul. Very unlike Paul. Where was this book quoted from?
Psalms.
Anyone remember what chapter it was?
68.
And does anyone remember what the contention in that psalm, in that quotation was? He switched it. I'm going to need someone other than my sister to answer. I know someone else has an answer.
He switched it.
Thanks, Scott. Paul actively brings this verse, and I'm not going to go so far as to say he brings it out of context, but he brings it into a new context. He provides a new interpretation back on this verse, and that new interpretation re-emphasizes the giving of the gifts. Paul's emphasis here, starting in 7, moving through 8, is on gifts, the spiritual gifts that the church is going to receive. And so, I told you that most individuals, when they read 9 and 10, they believe that he ascended is in reference to the physical, earthly ascension at the end of the Gospels, the beginning of Acts, and that the descending was the incarnation. Now, which of those two did I agree with? Which of those two interpretations of those words did I agree with? Neither of them. I am an obstinate, stubborn individual.
Amen.
The amen comes from one of the people who I inherited those characteristics from.
Amen.
I have my own opinions, even though they conform to a lot of other people's opinions. They don't traditionally conform to our opinions in the Baptist denomination. And I personally believe, and I'm going to try, and I'm going to say this, I'm going to answer some brief questions I'm sure you have in your head, and I'm going to try and get to the practical as fast as possible. I believe this dissension is the descent of Christ into Hades, Sheol, hell, whatever you want to call it. I want to clarify, this is not a place where the eternal, it's in Scripture, eternal damnation is occurring. The Jews had this idea of a place where the spirits were resting. Dead people went and chilled. Not unlike a pool bar, but kind of like that. There is no punishment. There is no like pleasure. It's just kind of where the spirits dwell. That's what they called Sheol. That's what they called Hades. And it is very likely that this persists in Peter and Paul's mind. It persists in Peter's as well, because that's how I take the passage in Peter as well. So it exists in their Jewish mindset. That's what I'm bringing to this context. I don't really care if you agree with me on that or not. I would like to concede that this descent is not about the incarnation, but is at least about Christ's death. I can't get into a full proof of why I believe that, but if you really want to email me and ask questions, I would like to prove to you at least that this descent has more to do with the fact that he was humbled unto death, as Philippians 2 mentions. Philippians 2 says that he made himself of no account. That wonderful kenotic theology literally means poured out. And in Isaiah 53, verse 12, concerning the suffering servant, God in his prophetic nature mentions that Christ would pour himself out unto death for the salvation of individuals, for the remission of their sins. And so I would love if you would at least be able to concede with me that the descending in this verse is in reference to Christ's death. You don't have to worry where he went afterwards. Honestly, I think most of us don't have any time of day to spend hours dwelling on that and trying to figure out where he went. Did he sit playing cards in the tomb? Did he go to Abraham's bosom? Did he go to Hades? What's the difference? I don't care. Let's move on. He came out. That's all that matters. That's what I think ascend means. I don't take the traditionalist perspective that ascend is in reference to the physical ascension of Jesus Christ. Why did I say that last week? Not Deborah. Yet. Anybody? Caleb? Chris? What? Good? Because I felt like it? That started it, but what? Why did I not think that Paul was making reference to the physical ascension? Deborah? He doesn't talk about it much anywhere else. And I do have two minor corrections to that. There is one place in 1 Timothy where he quotes. He says there is a faithful quote. It's in 1 Timothy 3. If you want to turn there with me, because technically I was wrong. Even though Paul didn't write this, I said it out loud. Yeah. Even though Paul is quoting this, 3, verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. I love how my translation rhymes there. It gets you all flowing into this hymn. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated or justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So there, I stand corrected. Paul does mention it once. Granted, he's quoting someone, not using his own language, but he does mention it. So I was technically wrong. Paul doesn't mention it very often. What passage of Scripture did I specifically link us to in reference to why is it missing here? I pointed us to a great gospel section in Scripture where Paul cleanly defines the gospel for us. 1 Corinthians 15. And what's missing from 1 Corinthians 15?
The ascension.
The ascension. Paul's got one thing and one thing only on his mind. It's resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. And I said that as we were starting chapter 4, and we're about to go through all these great moral things that we are going to be able to do as believers, that Paul is attacking this from a continuation of the gospel perspective. This is not new legalism. This is Paul saying, if you have been buried with Christ, you will be raised with Christ. That resurrection is part of the gospel, and when you are resurrected, you are resurrected to new life, a Christian life, a Christian life of actions. You don't tack them on as some legalism. They are a blessing and a privilege to you. Back when we started chapter 4, I made that comment. How often does the Christian religion, and I'll use that word here, feel like an obligation to people? It does very often feel like an obligation. Even to some of the most faithful, it feels like an obligation. That's because we don't remember. We were dead, now we're alive. Anything we do post-alive is a blessing and a privilege because we deserve to be dead. You don't do anything when you're dead except rot. And I don't know about any of y'all, but I personally take no pleasure in rotting. So I prefer to be resurrected. That's my emphasis in chapter 4. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he also descended into the lower region of the earth. He who ascended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. I've got three extra sheets of notes, and I've got one hand up really fast. I'm not taking yours. Jeez. I'm not touching your papers, Mark. You asked before. I have a humongous list of great God-fearing Protestants who disagree with me. For those of y'all who have your notes, you'll be able to see their names, see their quotations, and the fact that they don't agree with me on nearly anything. Love them all. They're all great individuals. Ooh, there's a mistype right there. And then I quoted some Catholics. Clearly, you've heard what I've said. I do line up more with those guys down the street on this topic. Immediately after we escape the fact that of that stuff, we've got to get to why I feel the ascension and the resurrection, they're not the same thing and they cannot be confused with each other. But before I get there, I do want to make a concession. Because I told you I could be wrong, right? Actually, in fact, I told you just a little while ago I was wrong last week. So in all likelihood, I'll be wrong about something this week. Charles Hodge, a great Reformed Presbyterian, said, all other comings were but typical of his coming in the flesh. All ascensions were typical of his ascensions from the grave. Saying everything around, metaphorically speaking, of descents and ascensions, point back to two events, Christ's coming and Christ coming out of the grave. So my concession is going to be that if you still come away convinced that this verb, he ascended, is in reference to his physical ascension into heaven, at least tack the resurrection on before it, just a little bit. Kind of like a two-parter, you know, like a to be continued with resurrection and that physical ascension.
We two flights of stairs.
Like two flights of stairs, yeah. So you can still have your view and you can still agree with everyone else who disagreed with me that this is in reference to the ascension, but just remember, he couldn't ascend until he was resurrected. And so you can think of them as one complete event. So if you come away disagreeing with me that it's only the resurrection, you think the ascension should be included, the way we can agree on the practicalness of this is that you just combine the two together. Concession? We might be able to walk away actually having something practical to our lives. Hopefully that is what the point is. Paul does mention being raised up in Ephesians. In fact, he makes reference with Jesus Christ to being raised up. If you will read with me chapter 1, verse 20. Mine reads so horribly in this paragraph. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Does anyone see any correlation between this passage of Scripture and the passage of Scripture we're reading? Verse 10 of chapter 4 finishes with that he might fill all things. Sounds a whole lot like verse 23. It says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He ascended on high. He led a host of captives. There's some disagreements on who the captives are. I mean, well-meaning men on both sides who can't. I mean, they're splitting hairs all over the place on whether this is a host of captives that the Lord has taken captive or whether it's a host of captives that the Lord has taken and is releasing. He's free. I think the King James says takes captive captivity. Add that into that. I have no idea where you're supposed to go with that one. But there is authority described to Jesus Christ here. We see that again in 21 of chapter 1. Far above all rule, authority, powers, and dominions, every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age that is to come. There is some similarity to Paul's emphasis on one person and his authority. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's authority, where does it come from? Where in 20, what do we actually start with? What's the first thing that's described of Jesus? Raised? Does it say raised to heaven? Raised from the dead. Sorry, I'm being contentious here. I'm trying to poke fun. Where was this raising from? From the dead. That is a crucial element for Paul in where this raising is going. And what follows shortly after being raised from the dead? Seated. Where? And what have we all learned in Bible class or in church about the right hand? It has power. Thank you, Scott. Authority. So what do we see Paul giving Christ here? Raise you from the dead, place you into authority. The two happening essentially simultaneously. There's another passage in Scripture that mirrors this one, Ephesians 2:6. I'm going to read from 5, but I'm going to emphasize 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where do you think we were raised from? The dead. And where do we go when we're raised from the dead? I didn't hear that answer. No, go ahead. We're seated at the right hand of the Father. We are going to not going to have Jesus type authority. Because it says everything's under His feet, including the church. That includes us. But there is privilege here. I'm just saying that when Paul mentions the raising up of Jesus Christ in Ephesians, it is always preceded and emphasizes the raising of the dead. Christ being raised from the dead. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If you're trying to follow me in my notes, I am so sorry. I am all over the place. My Sunday school class knows that we started this book 2.5 years ago. We will finish it this year. So am I. Paul. This is verse 1, chapter 1, book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? His resurrection from what? From the dead. What did you say?
He conquered
the dead. And that is so wonderful that you would mention that, because while you're throwing me around in my notes, yet again, I am going to read these words from renowned theologian Robert Lowry, who none of y'all have heard of, but you will recognize these words. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Now, I thought it was funny that this was in the Baptist hymnal, because supposedly our Baptist hymnal are supposed to be doctrinally whatever the Baptists accept. I don't think the Baptists have an official opinion on whether or not Jesus descended into Hades or hell. But it says, he arose a victor, a conqueror from the dark domain. His power, his authority, everything comes from his resurrection. And what was my point last week? Is that for Paul to just cleanly say, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That was verse 7 of chapter 4. The only reason I can think that he goes on this detour is because the question is going to come up. Why can Christ do this? We have no quarrel with it. We're fine. Christ is there. He's the number two man. Right below the Father in authority. He has all things under his feet. He can give out whatever he wants. But for an individual who may question him, Paul constantly is thinking, how are people going to respond to this? Let me anticipate their response. Therefore it says, let me prove it to you. When he ascends on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. My point is that Paul is explicitly pointing to the resurrection to prove Christ's authority. He ascended is his authority. It's the resurrection. Now, because I'm in concession mode, the two passages in Ephesians do say that he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. So we can combine those two ideas together and we can agree that at least those two together are the ascension that is mentioned in this passage. But I want to emphasize that I see no way in which Christ is victorious in the physical ascension. Not saying it wasn't important, it was. But I don't see any significance eternally in the fact that an already glorified, resurrected body floats into the air. I think it's an awesome miracle. I think it helps to prove Jesus' deity. But I don't see anywhere in Paul or anywhere else in the Scriptures where something is attributed to his ascension. I do, however, see things attributed to him going to the grave. Turn with me to Romans 6. I'm going to take you there again, even after last week. And with your other finger, you can turn to Hebrews 2, starting in verse 8. And don't get me wrong, we could spend tons of time in here. I'm just going to read it to you in its condensed version. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's raised. He's raised, live like he's raised. Am I reading a little too much into it that he ignores the ascension? Perhaps. But I don't see any power in the ascension. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'll say again as I hear you moving over to Hebrews chapter 2. It's not to make light of the ascension. I believe it was essential. I just don't think it's empowering to believers. Whereas I think that the authority of Christ to empower believers comes from the resurrection. Verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, for those of y'all who are deeply, deeply theological, this reeks of ransom theory, that Christ went and died solely for the purpose of satisfying the devil. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that through death he conquered death and he destroyed the devil. There is nothing here that looks like an exchange. There is nothing here that looks like Jesus capitulated, but that Christ, through death, destroyed death, and he destroyed the devil. That is the authority I find for Christ being able to give those to whom he gives gifts. Turn with me back to Ephesians 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2 reads, someone read that for me.
And you be made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins.
All right, thank you. That made alive is actually implied. So you're reading from the New King James?
Yeah.
Okay. ESV reads, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You're dead. Whose authority were you under when you were dead? Someone read verse 2 for me.
In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
Someone not good. Dead under the authority of someone who's not very good. But verse 5, and we already read it. How does verse 5 read? Someone for me. By grace you have been saved. Salvation is the event. Being dead, being under the authority of death, being under the authority of the devil, Christ comes in and says, okay, no more. I'm over both of y'all because I handled this. And then I give gifts to men. I do take that we are the church, those saved, are the captives being led out of captivity. I'm not going to take a literal harrowing of hell. And Christ went down there and he grabbed Abraham by the arm and he grabbed David by the neck and he's like, let's go. I think that this is more in reference to just the church in general. We were in the clutches of Satan. We were in the clutches of death. It had dominion over us. It had authority over us. Christ conquered that on the cross. And because he now has ascended that he might fill all things, he's able to give liberally to his people. He's able to give liberally in gifts. He's able to give liberally in grace. One of the things that grace does, as we made very well known in Ephesians 2:8, was, for by grace you have been saved. Christ died. He was resurrected. He was given the authority to give gifts. Gifts accordance with grace. Grace that saves. I do want to spend a small amount of time, now that I've been realistically practical with you guys, before we actually jump into all the gifts, I do want to discuss that verse. He who also descended into the lower regions of the earth. Briefly, I left myself 5 minutes so that I won't bore you to tears. And that was my goal, is to not bore you to tears. No one can agree on this. No one at all. The lower regions, mine actually reads, the lower regions, comma, the earth. You want to think what perspective my translator had when he read and changed this from the Greek? Can someone read me their translation that inserts the word of?
Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth.
Of the earth. The individual who translated the New King James Version, which came from the King James Version way back in England, Brits didn't really know what they were doing, agreed that the descent was real, and we still have it in the New King James Version. The ESV does not read that way. Does anyone have the NIV? Oh, I know someone has the NIV. Yeah. Can you read it for me, Scott?
Yeah. He also descended to the lower earthly regions.
The lower earthly regions is somewhere in the middle. The way you translate this, the way your Bible gives it to you, is contentious. There's no universal agreement. So I want to walk you through a couple of the other passages real fast. Yeah?
There's a footnote in my Bible that says the death of...
It is the lower part of earth. That's pretty much how it literally reads. Now, nothing in Greek ever is just translated literally or read literally. It is an image language. You get images, you paint images. So a literal rendering does not very often give us the best meaning of what Paul wanted to say, which is why you get tons of disagreement on what Paul actually meant. Jesus himself makes use of this kind of language in John 3:13. I'm going to switch over there. You do not have to. It says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Very clear ascension, descending from heaven down to earth. That word is used very commonly. Paul uses it in Romans 10. I am going to ask you to go here, because this is where I want to get you all confused before you leave. Book of Romans, chapter 10. Verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Verse 6, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" I'm skipping Paul's interpretation portion. "Or who will descend into the abyss? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Paul is quoting a text from, I believe it's Deuteronomy. We covered this in Sunday school probably last year sometime. And he is removing all of the excuses for the Israelites in reference to why they can't trust or put their faith in Jesus. And what are the two excuses? Who will ascend into heaven? Who's going to go up there and get God's word for us? What's Paul's answer to that? That is to bring Christ down. Christ did it. You're asking, he did it. Or, who will descend into the abyss? What does Paul say in verse 7? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, that word abyss is really, really controversial. It's only used one time in Luke, one time in Romans, and I believe it's 9 times in the book of Revelation in reference to the bottomless pit. I am not in any way saying that Paul is making a comment that that is where he descended to. But there is downward motion. There is downward motion to a place that is probably not entirely pleasant, like Christ would be used to up in the presence of the Father. Turn with me to Philippians. A lot of people really have just a hard time with the concept of something underneath us being described as hell or Hades. And I understand that. Because what's down for me is up for someone else. And so we're not being literal here. These are regions. Paul defines them in Philippians 2 as different regions of authority. Verse 9 of Philippians 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." There are 3 places in verse 10 that those knees are going to bow. Where are they? In heaven, number 1. On earth is number 2. Under earth is number 3. I'm not going to think that they're literal places, per se. First 2 probably are. I'm not going to make you believe that the 3rd one is also a literal place. But that Paul is quantifying areas of authority. In heaven, in the heavenlies, on earth, with creation, under earth, where the souls rest after they die. Christ's authority is in each place. All I am presenting you with is that I'm not completely crazy. You can disagree with me. You can take a different interpretation of Christ when he says that he has to spend 3 days in the heart of the earth like Jonah. You can think that's in reference to a tomb. I'm sorry. I don't know about you guys. I've seen some pretty deep tombs. And I don't think any of them really deserve to be called the heart of the earth. That's my perspective. I don't care if you disagree with me, because what my emphasis was, the resurrection. The emphasis was a Christian life based on the resurrection. A Christian life, and I've already made this statement, the Christian life that does not participate in a resurrection did not participate in a burial. The Christian life that did not participate in a burial did not participate in death. Now, funny thing is, we're already dead. So, you've got to participate and be in union with Christ's death. It needs to be progressive. This is the only way. And I'm going to struggle to find this passage because now I'm not going to be able to find it. I just needed to turn the page. Verse 22 of chapter 4. Ephesians. Sorry. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. You were dead. Leave what's dead in the ground. Christ is resurrecting you to newness of life. To a new self. I'm so actually kind of grateful that we celebrated baptisms today. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Verse 22. Did I?
Yes.
All right. Sometimes I don't know. I turned the page and I read. I found what I was looking for. The resurrection is the climax of our baptism. Does anyone want to quote what my dad says during the baptism portion? Do you want to?
Buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, or raised to walk in newness of life.
Raised to walk in newness of life. It's so fitting that we would have baptisms today. Your representation stops at the resurrection. We don't include an ascension unless you think he's walking out of the baptismal as the imagery of the ascension.
Dennis could do that.
We could have people be baptized and then carried up into the ceiling. But I want to thank both Josh. Can I call you Josh? Okay, Josh and Timothy for illustrating my point. The church's emphasis has always been with 1 Corinthians 15. Death, burial, resurrection. And even though plenty of people disagree with me, I don't see any reason why the simple floating into the air, as miraculous as it was, gives authority to Jesus Christ. Now, he did need to be seated. We see that in the early portions of Ephesians. But that ascension is power, gasoline, diesel, electric hybrid, by the resurrection. Are you participating in Christ's resurrection? Because if you are not, as we move through the rest of Ephesians 4, this will feel like an obligation. It will feel like an obligation when you practice it in your lives, and you will be desperately searching for your gifts. If you haven't participated in the resurrection, you're not getting any gifts. There's none to be found. Death, burial, and resurrection. Pray with me.